I want to thank all of you once again for being here tonight and being here throughout our winter Bible study on the Minor Prophets. This lesson will be the last in this series of lessons. And my lesson will be on the book of Malachi. And I want to again, even though this has already been mentioned several times by the brethren throughout this study, I want to begin tonight by reminding everybody once again that our theme, the Minor Prophets, the man and his work, the term Minor Prophets is due mainly to the length of their writings. I want to be sure that everybody understands that the term Minor Prophets is man-made. You won't find where God referred to them as Minor Prophets or where the Scriptures referred to them as Minor Prophets. That's a man-made term. Personally, I never really liked it. But, you know, many historians, it seems, date that term as far back as the 5th century in the time of Augustine. But as far as I'm concerned, even though, and we've heard throughout this study in these different books, but even though the book of Obadiah consists of 21 verses, and the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters, I believe in the eyes of God, these men were both his prophets. They were just his prophets. And I want to spend just a short time here, and this part of the lesson will be very brief. Again, the theme, the man and his work, and in talking about the man, Malachi, the reason that this part of it will be very brief is that there's not a lot that the Bible tells us about him, as was true with many of the those who are referred to as the minor prophets. In fact, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, where it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, to the best of my knowledge, that's the only verse in the Bible where the name Malachi is recorded. And the Bible doesn't give us any personal information about Malachi. We're not told where he was from. We're not told who his father and mother was. We're not told when his writings took place, as we are with some of the other prophets. But research seems to point toward Malachi having been contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah, his writing, of course, being done after the return from the Babylonian captivity. And I borrowed this from something that B.H. Carroll said in his interpretation of the English Bible. He wrote that there were three prophets who were called the prophets of the Restoration. And you've already heard about two of them in the previous lesson. They were Haggai and Zechariah, and also Malachi. And he said that Zechariah, the book of Zechariah and Malachi, was divided by an interval of about 60 years. Now, you know, if you read what others have wrote about it, others seem to believe that there was more like 80 years between the two of them, and I can't really pinpoint that exact date, and probably nobody else can. So we, from the lesson that we just heard and the things that we just heard about the prophet Zechariah, we are moving ahead here somewhere between 60 to 80 years to Malachi. And so Haggai and Zechariah, if we think about them being the three prophets of this restoration period, which I believe was about a century long, Haggai and Zechariah would have been the prophets at the beginning of this period, and Haggai at the close of it, or Malachi rather, at the close of it. Malachi, the name Malachi means my messenger. And if you study this yourself, if you research the book of Malachi, you're probably going to come across this, that there are some that believe that it was a description rather than the actual name of a person. And this line of thought leads them to believe that the book was written by an unknown author. Some even believe that my messenger that was being referred to was perhaps Ezra. But I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe there lived a prophet by the name of Malachi. That's my belief about it. I don't see any reason to believe otherwise. And from the beginning of his writings and throughout the book of Malachi, it seems to me that this book is extremely argumentative in the worst of ways. It's not just God's people arguing with each other, which is bad enough, but it is God's people arguing with him, being very argumentative against God. I don't really know. We see in much of what was said in the book of Malachi, we see in this 60 to 80 years that had passed since the time of Zechariah, we see in his writings, in Malachi's writings, an obvious lack of reverence towards God. I'm not sure, in talking about the work of the prophet Malachi, there had been times in the past for Israel as a people when they had gotten far, far away from the Lord in the things that they were doing and not doing. But I don't know that any prophet ever faced a time where the attitude of the people of God towards him was as bad as it was in what we read here in the book of Malachi. And I want to give seven examples of this argumentative attitude that they seem to have towards God. It seems like when you read this book, the Lord speaking through Malachi would rebuke his people for something they were doing or not doing, and they would turn right around and say, well, when did we do that? And so there's a lot of, as I said, there seems to be a lot of disrespect and sarcasm and just a bad attitude towards the Lord. In fact, if you look in the third chapter in the 14th verse, it says, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? So let's look at these seven places here. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Even God's love towards them is being questioned. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Chapter 1, verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? In chapter 1, verse 7, it says, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In chapter 2, verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? In chapter 3, verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. And we heard about that in the previous lesson. Saith the Lord of hosts, but ye said, wherein shall we return? In chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. In chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Any of you ever argued with the Lord about anything? Did you ever win an argument with him? I sure haven't. All right, I want to go back to chapter 1, verse 8, where God asks some questions concerning their offerings. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Now, if we're searching for a practical lesson from the book of Malachi, something that was happening then that will apply well to us today, we probably won't find a better one than this. When we come before the Lord, whatever we do for the Lord, when we come before God with anything short of what He has required of us, is it not evil? Is it not? What were his requirements? Well, I want us to think about what was said in the 12th, what we find in the 12th chapter of Exodus. And I want to read five verses here, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, concerning the Passover. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, foreign house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Now, I mean, we can see the contrast here. We can see in what God required of them concerning the Passover sacrifice and what they were doing, what they were being rebuked for here in the first chapter of Malachi, were two different things. God said, you've got to bring to me the best that you have. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, that's what he's telling them. You've got to bring to me what I require. You've got to bring to me this lamb that's without blemish. You've got to bring your best. And what we find in the book of Malachi is that they were being rebuked for bringing to him their worst. They were bringing the blind. They were bringing the lame. They were bringing the sick. And God said, I'm not going to accept that. Your governor won't even accept that. And so if they brought this animal to God that was blind or sick or lame, or if the particular offering, required was a male and they brought a female, it wouldn't be without blemish. When Israel observed the Passover, what would have been wrong with them bringing a blemished lamb? Well, one thing that certainly would have been wrong is it would not have been suitable in that to typify that which it did. The lamb had to be without blemish because it was a type of the perfect sacrifice forthcoming, which was Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the 7th verse that Christ is our Passover. And the scripture reads, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter says, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, God required of them, as I said, that they bring before him their best. And certainly God gave his best, didn't he? He gave the very best that he had. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I want you to remember the language that was used in this. You know, God did not simply say to them that when you come before me with a blood sacrifice, I suggest that you don't bring an animal that's blind or sick or lame, because that just wouldn't be a good idea. He told them that to do such a thing is evil. And I don't know if we consider that the way that we should. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, where the people of God are being rebuked for their idolatrous ways. And, here again, God didn't just tell them, he didn't just say, my people have done some things that they really shouldn't have done. He said, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, God had, in these days that we're talking about, in Old Testament days, in the time period that we have been studying in this, God had things that he required of his people. And, you know, God expected those things, and he always has expected those things to be done exactly the way that he required them to be done. And anything short of that is to be doing evil against the Lord. And in the 12th chapter of Romans, in the first two verses, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to serve him according to his requirements, don't we? We have to serve him according to his standards. And I'm just afraid that we are forgetting that. Sadly, today, we live in a world that's just filled with evil. People are doing unimaginable things to one another. You know, it's hard sometimes for me to believe the things that people do and things that people do, you know, to each other, the wrong that they do one another. In the book of Malachi, they were being rebuked for being evil towards God. People steal from each other. One person takes something that is rightfully in the possession of another person, something that that other person has worked for, and someone else comes along and steals it. That's not right. You know, that was that made the Big Ten, didn't it? We're not to steal. That's just not right. In the day that we live in, there's a big thing of people even, you know, wanting to steal other people's identity. I mean, there's a crisis in that way. But here in the third chapter of Malachi, the question is asked, will a man rob God? Not only will people steal from one another, but will a man rob God? That's the question. Will a man rob God? Well, what's the answer? Obviously, yes. Because, you know, even though they said, well, wherein have we robbed thee? God's answer to them was in tithes and offerings. And he said, you're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And so, yes, men will steal from God. They will rob the Lord. I've heard this said. I've heard it said that there are many ways that we can rob God. You know, we can rob him of the time that we ought to give him. And so on and so forth. And we can rob him in our service to him, the way that we ought to serve him. And I'm sure that that's true. But that's not what God was telling them here. When he said, when he asked the question, will a man rob God? And they asked him the question, well, how is it that we've robbed you? And he said, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. It seems like that we walk softly here. Some have believed, I've heard this throughout my life, throughout our churches, some have believed and perhaps still believe that you know, what the scriptures say about the giving of our finances, the giving of our money to the Lord shouldn't even be talked about. The preacher shouldn't even preach about it. I've heard preachers, you know, say, well, I just don't think that's something that we need to preach about. In the third proverb in verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Is this not scripture? Are we not taught these things in the Word of God? And if we don't do them, is it not evil? You know, these with many other scriptures in the third proverb, that they teach us how that we ought to give. And I think that when we teach or preach these things, that we ought to tell it just like it is. Just like it is in the Word of God. If we are not giving to God in this way, according to His teachings, then we are robbing Him. We're stealing from Him. If we are not doing this in the same way, in the way that God has told us to, then in the same way that they were wronging God and doing evil towards Him by bringing the lame sacrifices and the blind sacrifices to Him, then we are doing evil towards Him in this as well. And listen again to what Solomon said in that third proverb. Those who honor the Lord with their substance and with the first fruits of their increase would see their barns filled with plenty, their presses bursting out with new wine. Malachi, in Malachi 3 and 10, God said, bring me all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, saith the Lord. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And so we have to choose. We have to make choice. And we have to choose whether or not we will give to God according to His pattern and according to His teachings. We have to make that choice. But if we choose not to do that, then we need not look for the blessings. If we choose not to give according to His word, then we need not look for the blessings according to His word. Again, as I said earlier in the lesson, the name Malachi means my messenger. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we find prophecy of one who was going to come. And the Lord said, and using this term again, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now I believe the one spoken of here as my messenger is the same one who's being spoken of in the fourth chapter, in the fifth verse, which says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And also the same one that was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. These were all in reference to the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 23, we find John himself said, upon being questioned about who he was, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And so We've considered that part of the verse, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The rest of the verse says, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord will come to whose temple? To his temple. And I don't know, you know, what you think about this. I'll just tell you what I believe about it. I believe this has a literal and a spiritual fulfillment. I don't believe that the things spoken of this in this verse were all fulfilled by Jesus Christ physically coming to the actual temple there in Jerusalem, but I also don't believe that this prophecy had nothing to do with that either. In chapter 2, verse 17, there seems to be a question that seems to be somewhat of a sarcastic question, and their question was, where is the God of judgment? A scoffing type question. And the next verse in chapter 3, verse 1, the answer, he's coming. He's coming. I'm going to send one to prepare the way, and then the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come. Come where? To his temple. When Jesus came into the world and dwelt among us, he claimed ownership of the temple that was there in Jerusalem at that time. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, it says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. My house, he said, shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. When the Lord was brought to the temple as an infant, I believe that he came to his temple then. When he was there at the age of 12, sitting in the midst of those Jewish doctors, astonishing them with his understanding, I believe he was in his temple then. I also believe that this was fulfilled when Jesus came to those the prophecy told us here in this third chapter of Matthew would be made ready for him. Those that the Apostle Peter was speaking of when he wrote, to whom coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This being in reference to the Lord's church, and if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, and Ephesians 2 and 21, all these refer to the Lord's church as his temple. In closing, the book of Malachi closes with this prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. I mean, we know that Malachi was the last of the writing prophets, and that after Malachi came this 400 years of silence, but this prophecy was given preceding that. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last reference I have is in Matthew 11, verses 11 through 14. Jesus said this, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. There has not risen a greater among them born of women. There has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Well, who's that? Well, that's Christ. Amen. That's Christ. He's greater. He is greater. Behold, a greater than Solomon has come, a greater than John has come. I appreciate your attention tonight. I hope that something throughout this series of lessons has been helpful to you. I know that something that I thought about when we were, doing these lessons, I thought, well, this was a good thing because I think that a lot of times in our personal study, these books that we've studied just don't get the attention that they should. And you don't hear, it seems like, a whole lot of, preaching done from them, some, but not a whole lot. So I'm thankful that we have had the opportunity to study them. And I appreciate the committee here at our church that works on this and selects these lessons. And as we meet here again before too long to try to prepare, Lord willing, for the next time, then we certainly do ask an interest in your prayers.